having the possibility of grandchildren, of your children growing up. And so the Christian, the believer, not just a churchgoer, but those that are believers in Jesus Christ exclusively, when they have children, they really want to do something that is meaningful in a way that is both based upon the Bible and that will involve the church family. And everybody needs a church family, okay? Church families are what you belong to. So when you go to church, when you belong to a church, you want to say that. I belong to such and such a church. Like, I belong to the Smith family. It's the same thing. If you say this, you want to remove this from your vocabulary. I attend such and such a church. That's no good. That's like you attend Walmart. No, that's no good. You belong to a home church. Well, we have a family. They have four children. It's going to be this massive dedication of their children into God's hands this morning. Now, that's a very, very sober thing, but it's a very joyful thing. When you decide to dedicate your life to God, the real God, the one and only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're signing up for everything, good and the bad alike. And the parents know this, that as they start their children out this soon in life, they're already signing them up into the hands of God that will take this prayer this morning seriously and will guide their children through all of the hardships that are to come. And God may even throw some hardships into their life from his own throne in order to make them more and more like who? Jesus. So I'm going to have the Wilson family come up. It's Rachel, Richard, Corinne, Cassidy, Kai, Caleb, right? Yeah. I think that's all of them. Is there any more babies back there? Will there be any more coming? Now, Rachel is one of the healthiest moms I've ever met. She never has glitches with babies. They're just like Johnny Bench. Here it comes, you know? And come on over on this side. And the girls come over on this side over here. On my, go around. Now, this is a real privilege because God takes us serious. This is not superstition. This is real. And I want you to know right now, settle your hearts, Jesus Christ is in attendance right now. He knew these children before the foundation of the world. He knew these children before they were even close to being conceived. And he knew this day was going to be here. And so we're going to pray and ask our church family together with the parents that we dedicate these children into God's hands for his use, that their lives would be only for God, and everything else would be second, third, fourth, and fifth. And I encourage you, if you have children that you would like to dedicate, just see me and we'll do this. Satan hates this. The devil, and there is a devil, he hates this. That's why I like doing it. So let's pray. Father, first of all, I pray for Rachel and Richard, Lord, as the parents, as those that guide, direct, encourage, admonish, Lord. I pray that you would fill them with your spirit, that you would give them both a thirst for your word, especially Richard, Lord, as he would be the shepherd of this household, the shepherd of this own little flock, that he would be the resource of scriptural knowledge, of prayer, of guidance, of discipline, and encouragement, that you would truly make him modeled after you, Lord, as he guides and directs his family with love and service. And Lord, I pray for Rachel. Continue to keep her healthy. Let us not take her health and her robust nature for granted, because we know that nothing's guaranteed in this world. So I pray for her health. I pray for continued healing after this recent birth. I pray that she continues to be on fire for you, continues to grow, continues to run this race with joy, to finish well as she does her part in this family, Lord. Let her be a submissive wife, a loving wife, and a loyal wife. Let her find her rock that she stands upon to be you, Lord. And Lord, I lift up Cassidy. I pray that you would be with her. Fill her even this day with your spirit. Stir up those gifts and skills and talents for your glory. Lord, I pray that she would have a gentle spirit, that she would be submissive to you first and then to her parents, especially her mom, Lord. She spent so much time with her. Soften her, Lord. Any of that wildness that Rachel and even her grandma exhibited in all those years would be wiped clean by your Holy Spirit, that she would be unlike any of that, Lord. And if she is uncompromising, let it be for your word and for your kingdom. And Lord, I lift up little Corinne here. I pray that you would be with her. Continue to work in her quiet little spirit that is so unique. And protect her. Give her wisdom. Use her in a special way in her life. And let her grow into that remarkable Christian woman that Rachel desires her to be. And Lord, I lift up little Caleb, the newest addition. Lord, that he would walk after his namesake, full of faith, full of boldness, that he would have joy of living, and his joy would always be found in his relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lord, for Kai, bless him as being the older brother of Caleb, that he would have insight into your word, that he would early in his life choose to follow a path totally devoted to you, that you would be so real to him, and that his prayers would sound so authentic because they would be. And Lord, now we ask your blessings upon this whole family. We thank you that we're gathered together. Bless them. Play out your plan in their lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. And the kids can go. As you know, we just finished the book of Judges. If you're visiting here, I do not do topical sermons on Sunday morning. I take us book by book, chapter by chapter, through the Bible. And right now, we just completed the book of Judges. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to come back to church, in this church, you need a Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you want one and you can't afford to buy one, see me. I'll make sure you get one. Okay? It's very important. Otherwise, if you don't come to church with the Bible, there's no reason to be in church. I mean, we got great donuts, but other than that, the Bible is the only, it's also known as God's Word. God's Word is the only thing you're going to be able to find out about God through. He's only chosen to speak through His Word. And everything He wants us to know is in here. And it will make you wise beyond your years. If you're a young person and you learn the Bible, you will be very wise. They'll say, whoa, where did all that wisdom come from? They say that about David when he wrote Psalm 119. He says, thy word, thy precepts, thy ordinances have made me wiser than my teachers. Because you see, he spent time in God's word. And that's why we, as we come through, it's giving you a full picture. We just finished the book of Judges. Judges, as you saw, is a book that describes a time of Israel's history that was very dark. As it said, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It sounds like today. Well, as we move into the book of Ruth, and everybody loves a love story, this is the greatest of love stories. You see, we're fed on a steady diet of things like Desperate Housewives, Friends, and so we lower our visions of what God had planned for relationships between two people that love each other, male and female. Even for Christians, our friends many times in their, if you have Christian friends, their knowledge of Scripture can sometimes, or maybe yours, can be so deficient, you begin to pick up the concepts from the world. And you begin to view things. I think one of the terms that I've heard as a pastor that causes me to feel a little uneasy is when I have people come to me and they say, we want to work on our relationship. And my mind processes as relationship goes is from the Bible. Relationship is marriage or engagement. Relationship today means boyfriend-girlfriend or dating. And I'm at a loss because God really doesn't address that kind of stuff. Society does. Well, it's time to reel all that back in and to look at the very best intentions that God has for love. Man and a woman. Now, with the backdrop of Judges, you're going to see in the first verse here of Ruth, as we start, it actually is taking place in the middle of the book of Judges. That's the time this is happening. Now, you remember in the book of Judges, there's this downward swirl, right? From judge to judge, they're getting worse and worse and worse. People are getting worse and worse and worse. And they're mixing Judaism with all these other religions. It's messed up. And to look at the book of Judges and then sit back and say, you know what? Israel was totally messed up. And God would say, it's not totally messed up. Because nestled independently on its own authority is the book of Judges, 4 chapters. Right in the book of Judges is the book of Ruth. Now, when you go to a jewelry shop or the jewelry mart downtown LA, when you want to see a gem, they'll take out a black piece of velvet, right? And they'll put the stone on it, and it radiates. That's what Ruth is like among the time of Judges. With a backdrop of blackness, of sin and corruption, and just overall being messed up, is this little gem of a book called Ruth. And I want to remind you, this is not a story. This is real people. Real things, real people happening. Now, it's a very theological book, which means there's lots of truth about how God works in this book, even though it's a love story. And before I start this, I don't know how long we'll spend in this book. I love this book. There's characters in here that are great role models. And when they were living this life, they didn't say, I'm going to be a great role model. No, they were just walking through life. And the one thing that made them different and special, or should I use the term, the one thing that made them holy was their relationship with God. Now, in the book of Judges, we saw that very few people had a relationship with God. They didn't care. They'd have a festival and say, we're going to have a festival to Jehovah. And then they'd build a little graven image and say, there it is. And you scratch your head and say, well, that's not Jehovah. He's not a piece of silver that looks like a goat. Well, you know, you have to interpret it different. We have to stay relevant. We have to stay relevant to the contemporary scene. But there was a group of people who never lost their love with God, and we're going to find them in the book of Ruth. And because it is such an amazing, upbeat book, which is very welcome by me after Judges, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time, okay? Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in this book, Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and these people, Lord, that we'll meet someday. And we ask that you would open this book up by your Holy Spirit, that you would correct us and humble us, encourage us, remind us that we're your children. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, that they're not sure what exactly would happen to them should they die today, that you would use this morning to begin to illuminate in their hearts the plan that you have for their lives and get them excited about it, Lord, because they're not here by accident. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason I said it's a very theological book is this. As you read the Bible, people can begin to get certain ideas. Sometimes they're based upon the Bible. Sometimes they're more philosophical. You're all familiar with the different camps that are out there. There's two camps primarily, been there for many, many years. One's called those that believe in the predestination of the God picks. He picks those. And then there's those in the other camp that say, well, we choose also. We can respond to what God is placing upon us. And the Bible appears to teach both. How can that be? I don't know. But I know that there's something that's happening in the book of Ruth that proves that both those things can be going on. The first thing you have to realize is that when you begin to look at God through Scripture, you begin to realize He's really not like us. He doesn't do things like us. He doesn't think like us. He never, ever processes like us. And here's what's happened in the book of Ruth. Here it is. You're going to be seeing all these lives here moving independently with their own sovereignty, with their own decisions through this course of life. They're taking it a day at a time, just like you are. Day at a time. But at the same time, even as an unbeliever, I believe, but for the most part, we're all believers here. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. As you read this book, you're going to see God's sovereignty directing the people. So you've got people independently making choices, and you have God also directing. And they two together work and culminate into this amazing story. But I tell you what, this story is really no less amazing than your story has been with Him. For instance, there's some visitors here today. I know by God's word, you're not here by accident. This is a divine appointment. Well, how can that be? I'm the one that chose to come today. Well, that's right. But it's also right that God guided you here today. For what purpose? A donut? No. Our God is the eternal, He's an eternal God. He deals with eternal things. So the reason you're here today, if you're visiting and you don't know Jesus Christ, well, what does that mean? I don't know Him. Well, I know of Mark McGuire. I know of Bill Walton. I know of Tiger Woods. I don't know them, though. I don't know them. Maybe you've heard of Jesus Christ. You know of God, the God of the Bible. But you don't know Him. Today you can. He's knowable. How do you do that? I remember I was witnessing for years to a neighbor. And he liked talking with me. And one day, he comes over and he says to me, the next door neighbor, I have been diagnosed with a brain tumor. They've given me 6 months to live. His name was Roger. So it made my sharing the gospel with him a little bit more urgent. And finally it dawned on me. He had a Roman Catholic background. And I remember hearing Walter Martin say, hey, you know what? You better make sure that these people know how to get saved. They need to know how. And I thought, they need to know how. He says, you know, people in this country, they think that because they are Americans, they are going to heaven. And he says, you know, that's not true. Or they think if they're not that bad and they're better than other people, surely they're going to be okay. And he says, you know, that's not true. He says, show them how. And I asked Roger one day, Roger, do you know how to get saved? Do you know how to get to heaven? He goes, no. I said, you just need to ask Jesus Christ into your heart and life, that you want to believe in him exclusively, that you really believe he's alive, that he's not a fairy tale. And you just believe that he can take all your sins away because he did that work on the cross for you. And you personally accept him on a given moment. And when you do, all your sins, past, present, future, are on him on the cross and thrown as far as the east is from the west. And you are, in God's eyes, sinless, ready to be perfectly in heaven should you die. And that's a permanent work. And remind them, they have nothing to do in deserving that. It's a gift. And so that's what I presented to him. And I said, would you like to do that? He says, yeah. He got, quote, saved 3 months before he died. His family were all believers. They didn't know he had done that. They didn't know he had prayed with me. They came back from the funeral that day. Very sad. I crossed the lawn. I said, hey, did Roger ever tell you that he prayed with me? They're like, no. And so I went through the whole thing with them. It changed their whole outlook from darkness to rejoicing. They're going to see their dad again. The finished work of Jesus Christ. So if you're visiting here today, it was not an accident that you needed to hear that. And now, as they say, the ball is in your court. It's a free gift. Can't earn it. It's already been done for you. You just have to receive the free gift by faith. And that's another thing that the book talks about, faith. Simple faith. Faith in God, not faith in faith. And so as you start in verse 1 of chapter 1, we see this begin to play out, this great love story. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now here's a man, he's living in Bethlehem. There's a famine there. Famines during the time of the judges was an act of judgment by God on the Jews. He'd say, you're not behaving, you're forgetting about me. All your crops are going to die to remind you that I'm still here. It was a form of discipline. This man makes a decision with all that he has in front of him. He tells his family, his wife, and his two sons, you know what? I think it's best right now that we change locations. And he moves not that far, 50 or 60 miles away, into the land of Moab. He wasn't supposed to go there, number one. That was not part of the inheritance of his people. But he went. Remember, it was during the time of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. So this was keeping with that. And so it looks like he's making this decision, but God is at work. God is at work. This is not a good move that he's making. But it's a move that he thinks is the best for his family. Now, later on, we're going to hear that his wife, Naomi, said, I left full and I've come back empty. I left full. That means when they left, things weren't that bad. He was anticipating problems. You ever do that? You anticipate problems? You play out these vignettes in your mind, and then you will actually make a decision on something that doesn't exist yet, and then you end up at that place, and you're like, well, it didn't happen, and here I am. Ah. I'm not encouraging that kind of approach to life, but I know that God says that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called to his purpose. He's the great fixer. But don't rely on that in life. Example, you probably know of couples that one was a believer, marginal, but a believer, and the other one was not. They got married. They had their turmoil because they're unequally yoked. But God in his grace worked something out, and then they were like on the same page scripturally. They were pillars of a church. They were raising godly children. You're like, hey, well, it worked with them. They started out unequally yoked. Maybe I can too. And God says, no, no, no. Don't rely on that. Because when you start out in sin, chances are it's going to crash and burn. Have you found that out in your own lives? I have. So don't bank on that grace that is basically you're testing God then. Don't test God. Well, in this case, this man, Elimelech, he moves. He takes his sons with him. He takes his wife. They are, in a sense, victims of his decision. Well, that brings in a whole different thing. The decision I make as the head of my household will affect my wife and my son. Right? It'll affect them. Everything we do has ripples going out. Now, for the Christian, you want to make sure that those ripples going out are going to be good in their effects as who they touch as they go out. In this case, we're going to continue to see God work. So he goes with his two sons. The name of the man, verse 2, was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi, means pleasant. And then he had a son who was named Puny. And his other son was named Pining, or wasting away. I don't know if they were both kind of not that robust when they were born, but that was their names. Two sons. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem. And that's what they called people that lived in Bethlehem, in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now let's put some meat on the bones here. It's easy to read things like this and say, oh, they died. It's like a story, Little House on the Prairie, such and such. No, no. He died. The husband died. Her whole source of support and care and protection, he's gone. She is a widow. Oh, but she's got her sons. That's always a benefit. She has her sons. But she went through a funeral, mourning, missing him, thinking she imagines she heard him, but he wasn't there. Never ever to be the same. Why do we say that? Because you see, the Bible says that when a person marries another person, they're one flesh. They're one person. And when that one person that you're part of dies, you are literally ripping half of you away. And there's no way that you're going to be back to, quote, normal ever again. You'll be in a new normal, but that old normal ain't going to be there. And if you've had a good marriage and you have loved with abandon, it makes it all the more painful. And that's where she was at now. And so she looks to her sons. She died in a place that was not her home. Whose choice was that? Her husband. The story develops. While they're there in verse 4, the sons, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Were they supposed to do that? No, they weren't. They were supposed to marry within their people, the Jews. Moabites worshipped Shemesh. He was their main god. Shemesh involved depraved sexual practices, sacrifices for crops. They were actually living in that environment, and they married two Moabite girls. So we have more ripples going out. How can God work? Oh my gosh. Because he's God. Today, if you're looking at a situation that has you doing this and saying, my gosh, how can God work? You're exactly in the place where God will show you he will work. Have you seen him already do impossible things in your life? I can go back to the day you got saved, the day you accepted Jesus as Savior. That's a miracle. That is a miracle that you're sitting here with a Bible in your hands, loving Jesus, a person you can't see and know he's alive. And as you get older as a Christian, you realize how deeply depraved you really are. Your sin nature is always being revealed to you as you get older as a Christian. You find yourself sinning less, but repenting more. And that's healthy. And I'll tell you what keeps you healthy, that keeps you from thinking you got your act together, the Word of God. The Word of God will keep you honest. We don't have our act together. He does. That's why we cling to him. See, the world talks about having its act together, and it has different ways of showing you that it does. The only thing the world out there doesn't realize, it's really going to experience global warming someday in a real quick way. What we are doing as his children is pointing toward eternity. Yes, there is a place, literally a place, more real than this, called heaven. And yes, there is really, really a place called hell. And both places are eternal. That means you can't stay there for a 14-day cruise in hell and say, you know, I think I'm ready to go home. You see, God wants us with him in heaven so badly, he sent his son as our substitute of judgment so that we could go with him. And all we need to do is say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. You're mine. And then he says to you, you're forgiven, washed clean. Now let's walk together. That sounds too simple. Well, not really. Do you remember the struggle you put up before you came to him? What a struggle. What a battle. And then you pulled out all your weapons, all your stupid philosophical reasons why Jesus was not the exclusive way. And you sounded so intellectual. And then you got saved, and you look back at that old person, you're like, what an idiot. I remember somebody telling me this once at work before I got saved. They said, man, Dave, you know, Gonzo, you got your act together, don't you? I said, yeah, I do. Within that year, I got saved. That was the most embarrassing time for me to look back and to know I didn't have my act together. I still don't. That's called grace. But I know this, like Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward. You press forward. Just like Naomi is going to, because it gets worse. I know there's people here that have had bad things happen to them, and then more does. And then more does. But I'm a Christian. Aren't I supposed to have, like some of the churches say, health and wealth? No problems? Why do they say that? Because they don't read this. They don't read this. Jesus was the king. The king. And what did he say? I don't have a place to lay my head. They wanted tax money to go across a certain road. What did he do? Did he reach in his hand and pull out his Chicago roll of bills? No, he said, Peter, go down to the water and catch a fish, there's a coin in its mouth. And sometimes he does that, doesn't he? He'll provide just what you need. Just what you need. But he may not do it the way you planned on it. I remember Jenny was, when she was still raising her son John by herself, and she needed money for a tire. Not a new tire, a used tire. But she needed money for it. She prayed. She gets a phone call. Somebody had a cleaning job for her, house cleaning job. Thank God. She went and did the cleaning, got the money, bought the tire. Is that how God works? Yeah, he sure does. But she had to work. Well, of course, that's all part of the program. You got to work. That's healthy. We're going to see in a little bit here this character named Ruth. Amazing, amazing lady. Wonderful lady. She ends up getting a gift from Boaz, as we're going to read this, 60 pounds of grain. Now, people don't think too much about this, but he gives it to her, and he says, bless you, here's some grain. As she lugs off 60 pounds of grain on her head, stumbling through the darkness as she makes her way back home, staggering under the weight. And God was there. Doesn't God do things a little bit more dignified? No. Look at us. He's dignified, though. He's not flaky, is he? No, no. We are. He's not. He's not flaky. So they marry Moabite women. One of the lady, one of the girls, the daughter-in-laws, was Orpah. Now, I know before we get to the end of the book, you're going to call her Oprah, but it's not. It's Orpah. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there 10 years. We're only going to go for a while. 10 years, a decade. Both women were childless. How did that work? Both childless. How did... Well, I guess she was infertile. No, God was working. See, but we know that by looking back. When this story was played out, nobody knew. And then verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. That's pretty traumatic. God, where are you? You ever said that? God, where are you? You're already sensing in your spirit. He says, man, I am so close, you don't even know. And here's another thing I want you to realize, and you're going to see this in this book. Sometimes we think that God does his work in our lives intermittently. He's like taking a break right now for these 3 months. And then he moves in and does some work. No, every second that you're here, he's working in your life, uniquely in your life. He is not working in Stephanie's life the same as he's working in Kathy's life. But the one thing that is identical as he works in every one of you is the depth of love he has for every one of you. The Bible tells us that God is love. You want to know what God's like? God is love. Well, what is that like? Is that like, I love pizza? Oh, no. If you want to know his depth of love for you, you look to the cross and see the price he paid in order to redeem you, to purchase you. He wanted you that badly. Because you're such a great prize? Because I'm such a wonderful person? No, because he is. He loves you because he loves you. Don't question that. We know he's a wonderful God because, for the most part, we're not really that lovable. The most lovable time we will spend is when we're babies. Babies are easy to love. But then as babies begin to grow, they're not so lovable. They become points of endurance. I remember when Andrew arrived from Korea, pre-assembled, 3 months old, the center of our life, especially Gail's life. I thank God that she was a stay-at-home mom. She spent, joined at the hip with him for those 8 years that he lived with her. She was alive. But I remember coming home from work once when we were back in Wisconsin, and she came up to me, and he was like two, and she whispers to me. She didn't want him to hear. She says, "I don't like him. I've spanked him all day." And I look over at him with all. "I don't like him." That's biblical. Not to like, not like them, but to not like them. Titus, the older women are teach the younger women, the moms. Teach them what? It says to love their husbands and to love their children. But if you translate the word, it's not agape and it's not the word for love. It's the word for like. It's the word to like your children and to like your husband. How many wives here? "I love my husband, but I don't like him at times." God knows this. He's working here. They died. Sons died. It's a traumatic thing to lose a son, especially for a mom. Oh, my gosh, a mom to lose a son. My mijo. It's an amazing thing. Where me and Bob have breakfast about every couple of weeks, and we'll talk about our kids, and he'll say, "Yeah, if you lose a son, it will make you go mad." See, that's what's happening here. It's not a story. It's real. And yet, even though Naomi may be saying, "Where's God? Look where I'm stuck. Look where I'm at," God is saying through every verse, "I am close by. I have not forgotten you. I am taking your case every step of the way." And Paul tells us, "If God be for you, who can be against you?" Don't forget that. God's for you. He's not against you. He's not angry at you. He loves you. So then she arises in verse 6 with her daughters-in-law, that she might return to from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people back in Bethlehem and was giving them food. So she makes a decision now. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So they're moving toward going back. And Naomi says to her two daughters, now they're Moabites, remember? And she says, "Go return each of you to her mother's house." Now it's interesting that she doesn't say to your father's house or your father's people, which is normal. Well, the reason she is saying to your mother's house is because she's going to be moving toward, they need to get married. And who do daughters talk about marriage and weddings with? Their mom. I pray that the young girls here, when you are in that time when God has, and you've waited for the man that God has brought for you, and you could wait a long time, but it'll be worth the wait. If you don't think it's worth the wait, talk to some of the ladies here that didn't wait. And they'll plead with you, wait. And when that time comes, I pray that you have a very sweet fellowship with your mom over the planning of this very special day. Actually, it will be the most special day in your entire life other than the day you met Jesus Christ. Because you're picking the person you're going to live your life with for the rest of your life. And you're going to need the words and the encouragement of a mom in order to equip you to go through those things, like learning to like your husband. Practical things. So she tells them, go return each you to her mother's house, verse 8. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So we immediately find out, even in the midst of this time of tragedy, the absence, which appears that God is absent, out of her mouth comes the title and the reference to God. May God bless you. And yet we're going to see a side of anger, bitterness, resentment in Naomi. Well, that sounds like us. That sounds like us. But I tell you one thing, what I see here, I see real faith, honest faith. She has not left God. She's still there. She's not like the rest of the book of Judges. Because the first thing she's concerned about is her daughters-in-laws. She's concerned about them. So she tells them, you got to get married. Verse 9, may the Lord grant you rest, that you find rest. That's marriage. Each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. That was quite a scene. They're parting ways. You ever done that at the airport? Family comes. Try this. And some of you have. Send your children off to college. There's one for you. This is real. What a scene there out on the dirt road. Three women wailing and crying. And they said to her, verse 10, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. No, we're going to go with you. But Naomi, verse 11, says, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Now, what she's doing here is, besides it just being a practical thing, she's referring to what is called the levirate marriage program. See, when husbands die, the living brother is to marry the widow in order to have children for the deceased husband to continue his family line. She says, I'm too old. I'm not going to have children again. If I do, she's going to say in a bit, you're going to wait all that time for them to get to be 18 years old? So she has, the thing is, she has the Levitical law on her mind. See, the things of God are there. So I see faith all through this, but it's making its way known in different ways, even her language. So she goes on and she says, in verse 12, return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait, verse 13, until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Now there's her side. She acknowledges God, but incorrectly. She's blaming God. God's hand has come against me. You ever felt that way? I think God's getting me. And then you'll say, what did I do? Now, sometimes, many times, we are responsible for things crashing and burning in our lives. The scripture would reveal that. But sometimes, you're in a situation that you're not responsible for having had happen. And then what? If God be for you, who can be against you? All things work for the good of those who love God and are called to his purpose. Is that all you have, Pastor Dave? That's all I need. Because time after time after time, decade after century after millennia, God has proven himself true, hasn't he? He's faithful, faithful, faithful. And he's never left owing us anything. And yet here she says, God has dealt against me. And they lifted up their voices, verse 14, and they wept again. So they're having another cry thing there. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah goes back. We never know what happened to her. Ruth is hanging on to her. And then we get a little insight, probably the most beautiful set of scriptures in the Old Testament. She said in verse 15 to Ruth, she says, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods." You notice that? Her gods. "Return after your sister-in-law." You follow too. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.'" Your God is my God. What is that? Conversion. She doesn't worship Shemesh anymore. She's not a Moabite worshiper. She's a proselyte into the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is she doing? She's sacrificing. She could go back with her sister to her people. She's familiar with that. What is she doing? She's paying a price. For who? For Naomi? For God. Ruth is today's model, contemporary, of what every woman should attain to be like. She had placed herself by her faith as a woman in a place where God would be able to bless her. She had placed herself by her faith, sacrificed, and where she placed God as priority, where she was in a blessable place, and it was only inevitable that God was going to bless. But look at what great cost. You see, in order to move to a place for man and woman alike to be blessed in a relationship of God, you have to place yourself there. We dedicated these children. Now they're on their journey. Rachel and Richard are going to raise these children to be in a blessable place where who they will attract to them as a partner. Now this may sound silly. There's a little baby there. How old is Caleb now? A month. Is it too early to start praying for a partner for him? Oh, no. Oh, no. Pray now. And then, as J. Vernon McGee says, put shoe leather on the prayers by raising him in the way of God and the things of his kingdom so that Caleb and Kai and Corinne and Cassidy will draw like-minded partners. They won't be able to, nor should they, sit and pray, "Oh, bring me a godly girl," when they are not. Bring me a spiritually sacrificial partner, if they're not. They will draw somebody on the same level that they are. Birds of a feather flock together, right? Well, here is Ruth. My God is your God. I'm leaving my family. I'm leaving my people. I'm going with you for God. When I see this young lady, I know this is a model for all of you that have daughters to prayerfully, in practical ways, raise them to be. And we're going to run into another character here, maybe not too much today, but it's the model of the man, the other opposing side, the double blessing. I love this book. When I study it and read through it, I'm always a better husband. Because as these pieces are being fit together, yeah, they came back from Moab, but they had no idea where they were headed. Ruth had no idea. But God had been working all the way back and beyond. But we can just go back a little bit. Do you remember Jericho? Remember that, where the Joshua and them came across? Do you remember who met the spies? Who was that? Rahab. Rahab met, what was she? A prostitute. We know that she became an ex-prostitute. Do you know who Boaz's mom was? Rahab. So when he sees Ruth, the Moabitess, and he hears of her faith, who do you think he was reminded of? His mom. Oh, I know this God. He touched my mom's life. Great story. It's even greater because it's true. Well, in verse 17, we see that she affirms this. In verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more about that to her. And you read ahead now, verse 19 through 22, and then read into chapter 2. And you let God speak to you in how much he's there, as he's there with you. He's there with you. He's with you all the time. He was with you, as David said, before you got saved. Before I knew you, David says, you girded me. That means you can all look back. Before you made that decision to come to Jesus Christ, you look back and say, I remember that he kept me from doing that. He kept me safe in driving home drunk on my motorcycle. He kept me from doing that. He kept me from going over there. I saw that his hand was on me. He took me to church on that Sunday, and he brought me there, and I heard the message of life. And somebody would ask, why? Because he loves me. If the whole world would turn their back on me, I know he will never do that. And that translates into this Bible. Once you're saved, you're always saved. He doesn't go back on his word. The cross can't be canceled out. And don't think your sin can overwhelm the cross. He's the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing book. We ask that you would settle it in our hearts, Lord, as we offer up this final praise to you. We thank you for giving us this Sunday. We thank you for another day to walk with you. I pray you bless your people, that you would meet them today. Lord, if there's any here today that doesn't know you, that's not sure what would happen to them if they were to die, that they would go home today, they would meet with you by themselves and ask you into their lives. And then the very thing they would do, Lord, would pick up the phone and call a friend and let them know that they have been born again into your kingdom. We thank you so much, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.